Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, entitled Christ in Real Life and Real Life in Christ. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 16. Please follow along with me. And it came about, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.' Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you will always have, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." Let's pray once more. Father God, we come before you, humble in heart, Lord, knowing that it is the grace of Christ that has brought us. And it is now the grace of Christ that will give understanding to our minds and hearts as we hear your word proclaimed. I pray, Father God, that as we look upon this text this morning, as we compare these two persons, Father God, we will see the beauty of what it means to honor you and worship you and adore you with all that we are. I pray, Father God, that we will be equipped, Father, to be obedient children, going forth in service to your kingdom and spreading your gospel and exalting your holy name. And Father God, that we will continue to live our lives looking to the day of your return. We praise you, we thank you, we rejoice in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I want to begin my sermon this morning by recounting to you a story of a figure from history. It was a young man who was a merchant operating ships on the Atlantic Ocean when war broke out here in the Americas during 1775. That war was the American Revolution. This man joined the growing army that was located just outside of Boston, and he served well. He distinguished himself through acts of great intelligence and bravery. He led the charge that was pivotal in the capture of Fort Ticonderoga in 1775. At the Battle of Valcour Island, his defensive and delaying tactics were critical to saving a number of American troops, even though that battle was lost. And in 1776, he was pivotal in the victory at the Battle of Ridgefield, Connecticut, after which he was promoted to Major General. Later on, he went on to lead relief efforts in the siege of Fort Stanwix and key actions during the battles of Saratoga in 1777. In those battles of Saratoga, he even suffered injury to his legs that kept him out of combat for a couple years. But some very pivotal things happened in the life of this man, especially during that time when he was out of action for a couple years. Other officers began to be promoted above him. Many of those officers took credit for actions that he himself had accomplished. And so this young man got it into his heart to become a traitor to his nation. In 1779, he opened secret negotiations with the British, and in 1780, he was offered command of West Point, which he secretly agreed to surrender to the British Army in exchange for commission as a general in the Red Forces. If you don't know who I'm talking about by now, you'll recognize the name when I say it, but this is Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was a key figure in the American Revolutionary War, not just for his acts of bravery early in his career, but also for being a traitor later in his career. Ever since then, to refer to someone as a Benedict Arnold is to call them a traitor. Now, betrayal is always a painful thought and a despised action. And Scripture this morning brings us to perhaps one of the greatest traitors of all time. Judas Iscariot. For Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ himself. But what is interesting as we have this text before us this morning is that even though Matthew is recounting for us the betrayal of Matthew, he weaves into it, he interweaves with it a beautiful story of honor and sacrifice as we have Mary anointing Jesus for burial. This text this morning marks a pivotal transition in our study of Matthew's gospel. We finished the Olivet Discourse. And now, as we begin with chapter 26 this morning, Matthew is turning distinctively to address himself to the Passion of Christ. Now, the Passion refers to the narrative, basically, of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion. And it is that which we began to unpack this day. Let's go ahead and walk through this text this morning, beginning at Matthew 26, verse 1, and let's look first at the intent to murder Christ. The intent to murder Christ. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." You know, the Passover, as we come to that here in verse 1 and verse 2, the Passover was what this entire week in Jerusalem has been in preparation for. Jesus and his disciples had been down in Jerusalem for a couple days. As we follow through the gospel accounts, it is Tuesday evening when Jesus gives his Olivet Discourse. And now in verse 1, we see that Jesus has finished answering the question from the disciples. He has effectively finished teaching them, with the exception of what he will say at the Last Supper and in the giving of his high priestly prayer, which we have accounted for us in the book of John. With the exception of those things, he has effectively finished his teaching ministry, even of his disciples. Verse 1 tells us that he has finished all his words, and at this point he turns and he tells his disciples again of his impending death. The Passover officially began on Friday, which, if you remember correctly, according to the Jewish calendar and how they observe days, the Jewish day began at sunset in the evening and went all the way to sunset of the following day. And to say that the Jewish Passover took place on Friday was to say that it effectively began with sunset on Thursday. Because such a large number of people were in Jerusalem, some would slaughter their lambs on Thursday afternoon for a Thursday evening meal, because that was technically Friday, the Passover day, and others would slaughter their lambs on Friday morning and observe the Passover on Friday itself during the daytime. That is how Jesus could both observe the Passover with his disciples and still be killed on the Passover on Friday morning. Matthew records 3 previous occasions when Jesus told his disciples of his impending death. But this 4th occurrence is unique because Jesus here in this occurrence tells them more precisely when he will be killed in concurrence with Passover, and he tells them more precisely how he will be killed, that he will be killed by crucifixion. Crucifixion, again, was a common reality in countries under Roman rule. It was their most brutal form of capital punishment. It was so brutal that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. But we do know from the writings of historians during this period that literally millions of people were crucified just during the lifetime of Christ in the Roman Empire. His disciples would therefore have been very familiar with the act of crucifixion as Jesus spoke of it here, but they would be utterly horrified at the idea of their master, the one they had come to believe was the Lord and the Messiah. They would be utterly horrified at him suffering that kind of death. But once again, even as Jesus gave this prediction in verse 2, what he gave was a prediction that was meant to fulfill prophecy. Christ was meant to be crucified. If you go back into Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 11, it says there, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Going all the way back to the prophet Isaiah, and even all the way back to the garden, the prophecy of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus Christ would be the one who would crush the serpent. He would be the one who would be crushed by God himself. He would be the Lamb of God who would justify the many with the sacrifice of his righteous blood. You know, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God 29 times in the New Testament, twice in John and 27 times in the book of Revelation. And all of this taken together reminds us that Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. By his blood, the wrath of God is made to pass over those who look to him in faith. And that's the significance of Jesus Christ being crucified on Passover. He is the Lamb of God, which is spilt, which is poured out for us. And by the spilling of his blood, the wrath of God passes over us. I believe that Matthew places this fourth prediction in verse 2 right before the account of verses 3 through 5 because he wants us to understand that what was going to happen to Jesus was not some unfortunate accident of history, nor was it merely the wicked actions of a rogue group of Jewish leadership. Both the Jews and the Romans would be absolutely culpable and responsible for killing Jesus. But we must understand that it was the sovereign hand of God that took Jesus Christ to the cross for our sins. Again, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here is not just a mere happenstance. He's not merely trying to prepare the disciples for some events that are randomly going to take place a few days from now. He is trying to prepare his disciples, but he's trying to help them see that his sacrifice, his impending sacrifice on the day of Passover, serves God's purpose. That purpose that we are privileged to realize even now, that purpose of redemption from sin. As we move into verse 3, we see that the Jewish High Council was also gathering that evening, this very same evening. verse 3, it says there, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas." The chief priests and the elders have been the main antagonists of Jesus in the last few chapters. They represent the religious establishment that has wanted to kill him for some time. You see, the religious leaders, they hated Jesus for undermining their power over the people. They hated him for questioning their religious standards and traditions. And they hated him for confronting their sinfulness and publicly exposing their hypocrisy. So now, Tuesday evening, now that Jesus had departed from Jerusalem, they went and they gathered in the courtyard at the home of the high priest, Caiaphas. Now, a little bit of history here. Annas was the true high Jewish priest descended from the Levitical line. But as the Romans often did, the Romans wanted someone in power over the Jewish religious establishment that was friendly toward them. And so the Romans appointed Caiaphas into that position of high priest. Caiaphas married Annas' daughter to try to make his appointment as a high priest more acceptable to the Jews. But Old Testament law was clear that a new high priest could only be appointed after the previous one had died. That's why we see in the Gospels that both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as high priest. Because according to Jewish law, Annas was still high priest, but according to Roman law, Caiaphas was the appointed high priest. We see both names mentioned in John chapter 18. And both of them had a hand in bringing about the crucifixion of Christ. Caiaphas even foretold this in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 49. It says there, "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.'" Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the chief priest and the elders, they were gathered together in the house of Caiaphas. And if you look at verse 4 in our text, it says they had plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. The Sanhedrin had gathered specifically to plot the death of Jesus Christ. They were no doubt still enraged from the events of the past several days. Remember, Jesus had marched into Jerusalem accompanied by a multitude identifying him as the Messiah. He had come into their temple courts and knocked over all their tables and thrown the money changers and the sellers out of the temple. He had taught in the religious sanctum itself, exposing their hypocrisy and calling them out before the people. They would gladly have seized him and executed him with their bare hands if they were not afraid of the people. But as it was, Jesus had gained such popularity that they had to find a more secretive way to arrest and execute him. Stealthy is an interesting word. It translates to Greek term dolos, which denotes craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's used 11 different times in the New Testament. Matthew and Mark use it to describe specifically the deceitful actions of the religious leaders in seeking to kill Christ. And verse 5 tells us why they had to be careful. The city was full of pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, and Jesus was well known to them all. Multitudes had welcomed him into the city as the Messiah. So arresting him or harming him publicly during this time might cause a riot. So the religious authorities decided that they had to wait and not carry out their plan during the festival. Brothers and sisters, here we are confronted again with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Here they are at the home of Caiaphas, actively plotting the death of an innocent man. They refused to recognize him as the Messiah, even though the most common, most uneducated people in their society recognize his authority and power. They believe themselves to be doing God's will, yet they must hide what they are doing and conduct themselves in secret. They are knowingly being deceitful, yet they want to be careful not to upset the people or interrupt the religious festival. All of these different factors confirm the evil nature of their intention to kill the righteous Son of God. And as we look at them, there's a lesson there for us. Only when there is fear of persecution should the Christian have to hide what they are doing. Let me say that again. Only when there's fear of persecution should the Christian have to hide what they are doing. And then only to a degree. We never, ever want to be in a position of forsaking Christ. Let me bring this into our American context. Generally speaking, in our current American context, we do not have fear of suffering persecution. We have the freedom to live for Christ openly. And so we should live openly. Our obedience should be a testimony to the grace of Christ within us. And that obedience should likewise be accompanied by a verbal witness of the gospel. Wherever we go and whatever we do, we should be speaking and telling of Christ and what He has done and what He has accomplished for His glory. And the lives that we live in obedience to God should support the testimony we bear of Christ our Lord. And if we should find ourselves having to do something in secret, having to hide ourselves, chances are we are engaged in sin. So Christian, as you gather here this morning, what is it that you do in secret? What is it that you may have in your life that you have to hide from the Lord? I hope I'm not pressing this text too far, but it's a great question when we consider the actions of these religious leaders. They are steeped in sinfulness and hypocrisy, yet claiming to do the will of God. They are the religious leaders of an entire nation, yet they are having to hide and operate in stealth out of fear of the people. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 12, going through verse 14 says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." That takes me to my second point. The honorable anointing of Christ. The honorable anointing of Christ. Look with me at Matthew 26, verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table." Now we want to understand here that Matthew is reflecting back upon an event that took place prior to the triumphal entry, but after Jesus had already arrived in Bethany. We know that this is the timing of it based upon the parallel accounts in Mark chapter 14 and in John chapter 12. Matthew inserts it here to explain when Judas Iscariot set his course towards betrayal. Now we know that Jesus often stayed with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha when he was in Bethany. And from the parallel account in John 12, we know that they were there at the house. We know that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were there at the house of Simon the leper with Jesus. And again, this would have been very common in the community of those who had come to follow Christ at this time. They would often gather at each other's homes. And especially Simon, having previously been a leper, Mary would have been very welcomed in his home now that he was healed to come in and make a meal. Again, Simon could not have currently been a leper, otherwise they would have been making themselves ceremonially unclean by eating with him. But Simon was now the guest. Having Jesus in his home as a guest of honor, signifying the fact that he was someone who was previously healed during the ministry of Christ. As we look at verse 7, Jesus was reclining at Simon's house at the table for dinner. And as he was reclining, a woman came to him with an alabaster container of very costly perfume. Now, according to John's parallel account, it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And the perfume was a full pound of pure nard. Now, if we go shopping for perfume nowadays, nard isn't exactly a term that would detract us in purchase. But during that time, nard was a perfume that was extracted from the nard plant of India. It was so costly that it was placed in alabaster vials so that you would literally have to break them open to get to the liquid. Mark and John tell us that this much nard, the amount of nard that Mary has here, was worth about 300 denarii, or about a year's salary for a working man. In common American terms, can you imagine a vial of perfume that was worth $20,000? That's about the equivalent of what we're speaking of here. This vial that Mary carried was worth about 300 denarii. Now, it was not unprecedented for someone to anoint the head of a very distinguished guest with sweet-smelling oils and perfumes. But what we have here is very extravagant. This was very likely the most costly thing that Mary had ever or would ever own. And she brought it, and she broke it open, and she poured it on the head of Christ. By anointing the head, and the parallel passage tells us also the feet of Christ with this perfume, Mary was performing an incredible act of loving worship and sacrifice. Remember from Luke chapter 10 that she was the one who was especially attentive to the teachings of Christ. She sat at his feet and listened to the point where Martha, her sister, got angry with her for not helping prepare the food that day. And recall then what Jesus told Martha, that Mary had chosen the better thing. So here again, Mary was motivated in this moment by an absolute adoration of her Lord. The alabaster vial, broken and spilled out in honor of Christ, was a reflection of her soul, which by faith belonged to Jesus. This act of honoring Christ in such an extravagant way was not lost on the disciples. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says there, "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" Indignant is that word again, aganakteo. It means they were sorely displeased. Once again, Jesus' disciples failed to see the significance of what was happening. They were thinking only in earthly terms. What he had told them about his impending crucifixion was forgotten, and they therefore missed the significance of Mary's act of worship. Now John, the Apostle John, once again tells us exactly which disciple made the remark here. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. John's gospel, his inspired insight at this point, tells us that Judas was a man driven by greed. Judas did not have any real concern for the poor, only a real concern for himself. And this is really the pivotal text of the whole passage, brothers and sisters. Right here, at this point, is where we see a contrast between honor and betrayal. Mary's heart was given to selfless worship. Judas's heart was given to self-righteous judgmentalism. Mary reflected a willingness to give everything to honor Christ. Judas reflected a heart that wanted everything for himself. Mary had no desire or expectation other than to be with Christ. Judas was still driven by his own desires and his own expectations for power and riches. I think we can safely say that Mary would have given her life for Christ. Judas, however, willingly gave himself over to be the instrument of the death of Christ. This is a pivotal contrast between these two persons. Jesus, of course, was aware of the thoughts of his men, and particularly aware of Judas. So he responded to them in three ways. Look at how Jesus responded. Three things. First of all, he spoke to them of the priority of worship. He spoke to them of the priority of worship. Look at verses 10 and 11. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me.'" The disciples should not have bothered Mary with their complaints, because she was doing what was best and what was appropriate unto the Lord Christ. He was worthy of her worship. And while helping the poor is important, and while helping the needy is most certainly commanded by God, it is subservient to the greater commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. John MacArthur, at this point in his commentary, said the following. He said, genuine worship is the supreme service a Christian can offer to Christ. There is a time for ministering to the poor, to the sick, to the naked and the imprisoned. There is a time for witnessing to the lost and seeking to lead them to the Savior. There is a time for discipling new believers and helping them to grow in the faith. There is a time for careful study and teaching of God's Word. But above all else that the Lord requires of people is their true worship, without which everything else that they may do in His name is empty and powerless. Worship comes first, brothers and sisters. Indeed, I would even say it is because we worship the one true living God that we then go forth and serve and help and take care of those in need. Judas missed that, but Mary got it. Mary realized the priority of worship, and she gave what was most costly to her over willingly as an act of worship unto Christ her Lord. Judas could only complain about it. The second part of his response, look back in Matthew 26 at verse 12. The second part of his response was that Mary's act of worship was preparation for his death and burial. Mary's act of worship was preparation for his death and burial. Look at verse 12. For when she poured out this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now again, it was customary in those times to prepare bodies for burial by using different spices and perfumes. However, those who died as criminals were often not afforded those kinds of honors. After his death, the authorities would therefore have no concern for his body being properly prepared for burial. So what Mary knowingly or unknowingly did, we don't know which, whether it was knowingly or unknowingly, but what Mary did on this evening in Simon's house was to honor Christ by preparing him for his death. Even if she did not realize what she was doing, Christ recognized it. And that's why he spoke these words here, to help his disciples understand that beyond an act of worship, what she was doing for him was also an act of honor in light of his impending death. Thirdly, the third thing that Jesus said to them was that Mary's act of selfless worship would be remembered wherever the gospel was proclaimed. Look at verse 12 again. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. I hope you don't miss the fact that by me reading this story to you this morning and by me proclaiming this story to you this morning, we are seeing the fulfillment of this word here in our very midst this day. You are reading and I am preaching the story of Mary anointing Christ in exact fulfillment of what is here in this text. Matthew, Mark, and John were fulfilling this promise even when they wrote their gospels decades after Christ's ascension. The story of Mary's anointing of Christ has been recounted over and over again throughout the history of the church as an example of how those who believe in Christ are to selflessly worship Him and honor Him and love Him with everything that we are. And so what does this story mean to us this morning? What lesson is brought to us who are gathered here this day? It's simply this. Do you, Christian, adore Christ? Because that is the example of Mary. She is someone who adored Christ. So do you adore Him? Do you see reflected in your life the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You know, when someone's in love, we can almost see it on them, can't we? You see this often with younger couples especially when it's so new. But you see this even in couples that have been married 60, 70 years even. When a couple is in love, you see it. You see a demonstrated affection. You see a commitment to that other person. You see the reality of a selfless love played out in their life. How is our love of Christ manifested? How is it that we adore Jesus Christ with our lives? I mean, not many of us are carrying around a $20,000 vial of perfume to pour out for Him. But practically, in real terms, how are you demonstrating a love for Christ? And I'm talking about beyond just an emotion. I'm talking about going beyond just a smile on your face and a spring in your step. I'm talking about real, in a real life way, how do you, as a believer in Christ, demonstrate a love for Christ? Is it just by dressing up and coming here on Sunday morning? I hope there's more to it than that. Coming to church is good, but that's certainly not all. I hope it's by obedience. I hope it's that by walking lovingly in obedience to Christ's commands, with the motive of your heart being a love for Christ. Hopefully, as a parent, it is a love of Christ that causes you to love and teach and discipline your children and grandchildren. Hopefully, it is a love of Christ that causes you to love your spouse unto death. Hopefully, it is a love of Christ that causes you to want to come and worship Him, that causes you to want to seek Him in prayer, that causes you on a daily basis to want to drink in the depths of His Word. Because, brothers and sisters, those are the principal ways we demonstrate an adoration of Christ. It's by loving Him, and as a result of loving Him, living for Him, and by His grace, in every area of our lives, seeking Him with all that we are. And what that means is if you don't seek Him in prayer and in His Word, and if you don't in His name demonstrate a love for your spouse and your family and your children, if you're not living for Him in obedience, then you can't truly say you love Christ. Or at the very least, you must say you are struggling to love Christ. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's an incredible quote. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean." If there's anything we see represented for us here in the story of Mary, brothers and sisters, it is that call to worship and to honor and to adore Christ with everything that we are. If this motive of your heart is not set as it should be, then the obedience of your life will not follow either. Without the heart of love, the acts of obedience merely become duty and legalism. But with a heart of love for Christ, with hearts that adore Him and worship Him and desire to honor Him, comes true worship and obedience and joy in Christ our Lord. Strive after Him with that motive. That takes me to my final point, the shocking betrayal of Christ. Look with me at the last few verses, picking up at Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." What's interesting here is that the way Matthew recounts it, again, he's looking back. He's taken us to the end of the Olivet Discourse. But at this point, he's looking back to that episode at Simon's house to recount for us why or when Judas got it in his heart to betray Jesus. So, and what he's telling us here is that it seems right after the meal at Simon's home, that very evening, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. Isn't that amazing? Judas has just been there. He's been fellowshipping with Jesus. He's been listening to him teach all week long. He's been there in the home. He just saw Mary pour out this very expensive vial of perfume to anoint the head of Jesus. He's just heard Jesus loud and appreciate Mary for her act of worship. And he leaves from the presence of such true and pure worship to go and betray his master. I think that just shows the depth of sin in Judas's heart. Judas probably found them all together at Caiaphas's house just as they were finishing up from their meeting. This is so shocking again because Judas is one of the 12. He was one of the 12 men specifically chosen by Christ to be part of that inner circle of 12 disciples. He had traveled with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen all the wondrous miracles. He had heard all of the authoritative teachings. His life had been spared from wicked storms on the Sea of Galilee by the power of Christ. Judas was someone who had personally experienced the love and friendship of Christ. When the 12 were sent out to preach the kingdom and minister in the name of Jesus, he was among them, participating in spreading the gospel. But it seems that by this point, none of that mattered. Jesus had chosen Judas, but for Judas, that wasn't enough. Was Judas jealous of the other men or jealous of Christ himself? Was he merely driven by greed and the love of money? Did Jesus not meet his expectations for an earthly deliverer? Was he angry as he began to realize that he was not going to hold some position of power at the right hand of an earthly Messiah? We don't know. For all that the Gospels tell us, they do not specifically reveal to us why Judas did what he did. All of the Gospels tell us of Judas's betrayal, but none of them explain the motives that prompted his treachery. Like some sort of religious mercenary, Judas approached the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" Now, at this point, I'm sure the religious leaders were overjoyed as he approached them with such an offer. I mean, they had just been plotting his murder. They were not sure how to do it, but they were going to do it. And now a clear solution to the problem they had just been discussing shows up on their doorstep. And more than that, Judas is one of Christ's own followers here offering to betray him for a sum of money. I bet that in their minds, the fact that he was one of their own disciples and the fact that he would turn on his own master, I'm sure all of that probably validated in their minds what they were about to do. It's incredibly sad that Judas would betray his master in this fashion. But it's also incredibly sad that he would do it for such a paltry sum. Look at verse 15. It says, "And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver." In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver is the value of a slave accidentally gored by an ox. The Son of God was bought and sold for the price of a slave among men. After all that time with Christ, after observing things that will be celebrated in the sight of God for all eternity, things into which angels long to look, Judas thought no more of Jesus than he would of a slave. His disdain for Jesus at this point is both shocking and despicable. That's even why he is condemned. In Mark chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "Therefore the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 16 then says, "And from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." We know, because we are familiar with the Gospels, we know that Judas got his opportunity 2 days later, after the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we work through the passion narrative, the warning given to us through the life of Judas is going to become very clear. Sinful men, brothers and sisters, sinful men always try to put conditions on God. And you've heard it before. If God would just do this, then I would believe in him. Or if God would just do that, then I would give my life over to him. Probably if you've ever looked back at the annals, and you've all heard of Ted Turner, millionaire mogul, founded CNN, all these different things. Ted Turner recounts a point earlier in his life where he prayed for specifically for God to heal a family member. It didn't happen. Ted Turner, by his own admission, at that point just turned, didn't want anything to do with God. In fact, he became an antagonist to anything religious. And we have men like that all over the place, men and women both, who will say things like that. Oh, if God will meet my requirements, if God would just do what I would want him to do, then I'll believe in him. Then I'll follow him. Then I'll worship him. Then I'll honor him. Listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. Judas had a front row seat to all the what ifs. Judas had a front row seat to the life and ministry of Christ. He personally experienced things that only 12 men in history were privileged to experience in the very presence of God on earth. He personally experienced the affections of Christ. He personally experienced the friendship of Christ. And he still betrayed him. Brothers and sisters, I want us to understand very clearly, as we contrast Judas's example with that of Mary's example, I want us to look at the life of Judas just as we looked at Mary and we saw a beautiful picture of how we are to adore Christ our Lord. I want us to look at Judas, and I also want us to understand just exactly how wretched the human heart is. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Judas saw it all. Judas had the privilege of being present for it all, and yet he still betrayed Christ. And you know what? This very second, Judas is separated from God in hell because of his lack of faith and his betrayal of his Lord. And we dare not rejoice in that. We shouldn't sit smugly in our church pews and say, yeah, Judas, he got what he deserved. Don't you dare feel that way, because were it not for the grace of Christ, that's exactly where all of us would be headed. The moral of Mary's life is to worship Christ with everything that you are. Don't hold anything back. Don't hold anything apart from Christ, or lay claim to anything apart from Christ and say, no, this is mine, Lord, I'll give you this. But no, don't you dare. We are to adore and we are to love Christ with everything that we are, with the things we hold most precious in our life. We are still to hold them and receive them and utilize them as unto Christ. But also look at the life of Judas and understand the power of the flesh, the power of the sinful human heart, and understand that we are called to walk in repentance. Indeed, if you are here this morning and you've been wandering from God, wandering from Christ, if you've been given over to the flesh and the desires of your flesh, then hear the word of Christ now and repent. Repent and turn from that course of evil, that course of wickedness, which is corrupting your soul. And more importantly, if you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ, you have never thought of the grace of Christ in this way, perhaps for the first time you're finally in your heart being confronted with your sinfulness and the reality of Christ the Savior, the call to you is the same this morning. Repent, believe in Christ, and be saved. Be saved from condemnation. Be saved from the penalty of your own sinfulness. Be saved from yourself to love and live for Christ with everything that you are. Mary and Judas, a very stark contrast that Matthew has given us this morning. and a warning against betrayal of Christ, and an invitation to model a love for Christ with all that we are. Let's be sure that we've heard that lesson, ladies and gentlemen. With that, let me bow our head. Let us bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Your truth which is eternal. Your truth which is perfect. Your truth, Father God, points us upward to you. I pray, Lord, that as we've heard this morning, we would be a people like Mary. A people who adore Christ with all that we are. A people who love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that as a result of loving him, obey him in all that we do. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from walking the path of Judas, who thought himself more important than even the Savior of the world, who thought no more of Jesus Christ than he would of a slave, who was greedy and betrayed his Lord for a paltry sum of money. Oh, Father God, let us walk in obedience to you in all we do, living for the glory of your name, loving you with all that we are. In the precious name of Christ, we pray this. Amen.